Blessed be the name of the Lord. Father God, we thank you for all that you've done and all that you're doing and all that you're yet to do. And God, we just praise you today for your glory as we've celebrated Easter this last weekend. But how blessed it is, Lord, that we can hold all of these needs before you. And God, I ask you today that you would just watch over our government, Father, and our leadership of the government. And Father, it says in your word that you set up kingdoms and you take them down. It also says, Father God, that you give wisdom to those who ask. So I pray, God, that those in leadership in our government would seek after your wisdom. And Father, I pray for our military and our law enforcement personnel, and I ask you, God, to watch over them and protect them, for you said that they provide us peace and safety, and they also provide us a place that we can spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, God, for them, and we also pray for our church, the wonderful family that we have in our church, and God, I hold before you those that today that are sick and afflicted and going through recovery and so on. I hold Veronica before you as she recovers from her surgery, and Joe and Steve and Tony. And I ask you, God, that in all of their cases, Lord, they're a sample of the many others on our prayer request form. But I ask you, God, to touch them, to be with them, and God, to comfort that those in the family of Fred as well, Father, at this loss in the circumstances that surround that. So God, I put all of these things in your hands, trusting you and thanking you for the privilege we could call upon you in our day of trouble. And the Bible says you will answer. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. And church, if you agree, say amen. And amen. It's a blessing to see you. So to the person next to you, say, cheer up, God loves you. And so making mention this morning of birthdays this week, actually, my granddaughter Haley, I saw her over here. She's 18 now. Wow. And her birthday, we just celebrated this last weekend. But we've got birthdays this week. Dave Free Aldehoven and Gina Aguilar, Teresa Berry, Xavier Aguilar, and Yvonne Conejo. So all of them celebrating birthdays this week, and looking forward to that. What a blessing all of this is. Wow. And so I wasn't here on Wednesday. Thanks be to God, I took off. I like Peter in the New Testament, he went fishing after Easter. I did not go fishing, though. I leave that for the ones that know how to do that. I don't do that very well. At least I don't catch very many fish. But praise God, Pastor Mike, our young pastor, did the service, and Pastor Todd's going to do this Wednesday service. And no, I'm not going fishing. I'm not going to tell you where I'm going. But anyhow, I won't be here Wednesday for the prayer service, but he's going to conduct that. But I'm going to come back in when you're not expecting it. But anyhow, so this morning, though, open up your Bibles with me and go to Ephesians chapter 4 as we start this new section. And I've titled it, The Key to Life, Walking Worthy. And actually, Paul, this is right in the center of the book of Ephesians. I love the letter of Ephesians, and it actually has 6 chapters. We've covered the first 3, took us a while, and now we're in the second 3. Now, the first 3 had a lot to do with doctrine, and now in the second 3, it has a lot to do with duty as a result of doctrine. In other words, what are we supposed to do as Christians? I mean, I learned about, when I was growing up, in the churches that I went to, I learned what not to do. They told me that over and over and over, along with my parents. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, and don't do that. Well, unfortunately, the church I grew up in never told me what I was supposed to do. And that's why we have Ephesians, the second half, that Paul was instructing the Ephesian believers on what it was. Remember, Paul was ministering to a select group of people. There were the Jews that were there. There were also a lot of pagans there and the heathen. And so the Jews, though, were very religious and very suspicious of Paul because, you see, they were involved in things they shouldn't have been involved in. There was a lot of idolatry going on in Ephesians or in Ephesus. It was under the Roman, you might say, governorship, and it was a port city, so it had a lot of sailors coming in. You know, when you got sailors coming in without the Marines to balance it out, I don't know what will happen. But anyhow, it was interesting. But the key to life in verses 1 through 16 is walking worthy in this first section. The first three chapters dealt primarily with doctrine, as I stated. The last three with our Christian duty and our responsibilities to Christ. The key word for the first half of the book was about wealth. And wealth was it. That's what we have received in the Lord. Now, the second half is about walk. It's about walking with the Lord. We've probably underemphasized the importance of the Christian walk because a lot of people don't want to know what they're supposed to do. They just kind of want to say, not responsible, whatever, but no, we are all responsible, I pray. Many people want a simple, easy Christianity with no responsibility to live right. They want the wealth of the Lord's blessing, but they do not want the walk of the Lord's burden upon their life. They don't want that in many cases, but I know you're different. This church really wants to grow in the Lord, and you are, thanks be to God. But genuine Christianity includes both wealth and walk, doctrine and duty, riches and responsibility, salvation and service, conversion with a cross. And any other type of Christianity is false, and it's not genuine. And Jesus warned us about that in the latter days before his return, to watch out. So we do. But both wealth and walk, salvation and service are the two sides of the same coin, but both are necessary. Just want to remind you again, since we're now halfway through Ephesians, the background of the letter. The city, first of all, Ephesus was a city or a great city of Asia Minor. We don't often think about it as a portion of that, but whenever you come across the word Asia in the New Testament, it's not referring to the continent, but to this region, which is also called Asia Minor. Today, it's modern-day Turkey. And so, looking forward to Thanksgiving. But anyhow, I shouldn't say things like that right now because I might be hungry. But anyhow, Ephesus was a Roman capital. It was a seaport. It was a wealthy commercial center that experienced world trade in that part of the world at that time. It was renowned for its paganism. As a matter of fact, the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis stood there as its crown jewel. In Roman mythology, Artemis was known as Diana. And so they had statues all over town of Diana. Can you imagine driving your car around with a statue, a bobblehead of Diana? Well, Diana was a goddess of love, and so therefore very popular. And as a matter of fact, the pagans of that time, if they were having trouble having a birth to a child in the family, they went over and worshiped at the temple of Artemis, hoping that Diana would reach out and heal everything. But didn't always work quite like that. But the temple was one of the seven wonders of the world, actually. I've never been to Ephesus. I've desired to go there. And who knows, before the Lord comes back, one way or another, I'll visit it during the time of the millennium, if nothing else. But it was 420 feet square. That's not very large, the temple. But one of its features was its pillars. It contained 127 pillars. Now, if you were to ask Gary, our resident retired general contractor, and Ray back there as well, you would find out, wait a minute, it's only 420 foot square, and it had 127 pillars? Where were you? Where would you walk in that place? I mean, there would be no room. You're walking around pillars. But every one of those pillars was a gift of a king at the known world at that time. All were made of marble. Some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. And so quite an impressive reality at that time. The temple cast a long shadow over that city and was a key focal point that highly influenced the people. The worship of that goddess was jealously guarded. Just ask when you see Paul, and when we get to heaven, in Acts chapter 19, verse 23, when he was not only run out of the city, his life was threatened because he decided to make mention that Diana was nothing but an idol, and it was worthless. And yet, that got him in big-time trouble. So the church at that time, the first contacts with Ephesus was around AD 52. When Paul, on his second missionary journey, was going through that area, a few years later, on his third missionary journey, he wasn't run out of town except on the second one, but the third one, he goes back, as Paul does, and he's not afraid of that. He returned to Ephesus then and found a group of Christians on his third missionary journey. So Paul was a frequent visitor here, and yet did a lot of work because a lot of people came to the Lord. He returned to Ephesus and found a strong group of believers there, probably members of the early church there founded by Priscilla and Aquila. And they don't make coats or clothes, but chapters 18 and 19, the book of Acts, you would see that Paul baptized the converts there. And Acts chapter 19, and spent 3 years in that area, his longest tenure at one location as it was there in Ephesus. Because it was a central part of the world, they had the sailors coming and going, so they went out to various ports and the word would travel all around. The letters. Paul left Ephesus, returned to Jerusalem. There he was arrested. And cut a long story short, he was sent to Rome, imprisoned in Rome, and that's when he wrote this letter that we're reading here today, called one of his prison letters, or epistles as it's also called. He was under house arrest. He had an ankle bracelet on and two wrist bracelets. No, I'm only kidding. But he was under house arrest. He couldn't leave there, so he sent word out and dictated his letters. And we see this in chapter 3, actually, chapter 4, verse 1, excuse me, also in chapter 3, verse 1. Both of those tell us that he is there as a prisoner. While a prisoner in his own house, Paul was free to receive visitors, though. So different groups, leaders of the various churches, would come to visit him at times. This letter here was carried, hand-delivered to the church by a man named Tychicus. And chapter 6, we pick up him. Some commentators think this was a general letter or a silical letter. It was sent around, distributed around and around to all of the churches, even made it out to your Belinda. Isn't that nice? So the structure of the letter. Paul in chapter 4 is going to admonish us with four keys that various keys to life. The first one we're going to see here this morning, and that's in the first 6 verses. As we go through, we're going to pick up these different ones. But I just kind of want to remind you about something that that these people were missing out, as a lot of believers are today, on the key areas of life. And we're going to see this first one today, very important to walk worthy of his calling. But it kind of reminds me about a story about a red Indian, Native American, walked into his bank. And he looked at the bank manager in the eye and he said, "Sheep, ill, grass, gone, water hole, dry." Now, without speaking, the manager of the bank took him into the back room, the room where the safety deposit boxes were kept. He opened a box that belonged to the Indian, and it was full of gold nuggets that he had panned, the Indian did, in the river. And successfully, I might add. Once again, he looked at the bank manager in his eye and said, "Sheep, good, grass, green, plenty of water." In other words, his circumstances had not changed, but he realized that he had more than enough resources to endure the rest of his life. You know, I think sometimes we miss out on that. We don't know how much our resources are going to last. We don't even know if they're going to make it through the day. We don't even know if they're going to make it through tomorrow or even in years to come. But yet, this Indian obviously felt pretty good about the gold in his hand, that now the sheep were no longer going to be ill, the grass was no longer going to be gone, and his water hole was no longer going to be dry. Everything was going to be taken care of because he had the resources. And that's exactly the point of the Apostle Paul. He's telling the believers of their resources. And I think this is so important. Many Christians do not have the slightest idea what the resources are that they have in Christ. But we're going to learn them, and we begin right here this morning, if this will go forward, to the very next slide. There we go. Thank you. And the pursuit of walking worthy. It's on your outline here in the first 2 verses, and I want to read them, and then we'll come back to what I'm going to point out. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." So here in this commitment that Paul is calling us to, he says here to walk worthy of that calling. But I want you to notice the first key to life and the success of our Christian walk in life, the believer is to walk worthy of his calling. What does that mean? To be consistent to what God has called us to do and be. There are two important words to notice in the opening verse of this second section of Ephesians. They are, one, right in verse one here, the word therefore. It's in big capital letters in the New King James Version. Therefore. And the second word is beseech. And he goes on to speak about that. He says, beseech you to walk worthy. Those two words are very important. First of all, whenever you see the word therefore, I always mention, and I learned this in school, you have to ask why it's therefore. So Paul, when he says therefore, he's referring to all of this doctrine we got in the first three chapters. And it refers to it, ties it right back into chapter 4, verse 1. And then he says beseech. Now, the word beseech is also interesting. It's a tender word speaking of the reflection of the love of God towards you and me. Turn to the person next to you. Yes, God loves you. Yeah. And the word beseech, he could have said, no, I demand or I command. No, no. That's what I got out of the Marine Corps. Everything was a demand or a command. It's an order. Don't question my orders. No, Paul says, I beseech you. And I love that. He says that word again in Romans chapter 12. And so we got ushers around here who said, I beseech you to sit over there or to sit over there. Very nice people we've got, amen? And so he says, but Paul could have said, I demand, but he says, I beseech. In other words, God is saving through the inspired apostle. He says, I have blessed you. And how is that going, Paul? He says, not only that, he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of this calling in which you were called. He says that all of these things you've been blessed by God, and you need to understand now there's responsibility. And I was teasing my granddaughter, who just turned 18 over the weekend when our families were all together celebrating Easter Sunday afternoon. And one of the things I said, as we celebrated her birthday too, that I said, you know, now you're 18, ask your mom what I did for her on her 18th birthday. And so she asked, she said, Dad gave me my first insurance bill to pay for myself. And I go, Haley, get ready. No. Oh, no, I heard about it all my life that you did that to her. Okay, well, hey, it's still there. And so the first area of responsibility, he says a calling, and secondly, an attitude we're going to pick up here, not my daughter's, but an endeavor in verse 3. So number one, verse 1, a calling. Number 2, an attitude. Number 3, a calling. So the walk of the believer includes a calling. Would you say calling? And that's what he says here in verse 1. He says, I beg you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Somebody says, oh, I wish I was called by God. Oh, you've been called all right. Now it's time to respond to it. And how are you to respond to it? To walk worthy. In fact, Paul exhorts the Ephesians to walk worthy of the vocation, it says in one translation, with which you are called. Note the word vocation equals literally calling you to what you have been called. So God's called you to what? Salvation. The first call we got from God was, hello, yes, I'm calling you to get saved and delivered. You need to be born again. Praise be to God. Why? Because that's your life forevermore. You want to be on the right team here. Otherwise, you're in trouble forevermore. And so the reality here, our first calling, and we're to walk worthy of that calling, if we've been called to be of the family of God, then he says you should walk like you are part of the family of God. And isn't it exciting to be able to do that? I pray it is, because it is for me to walk as a believer. But you know, sometimes I remember Greg Laurie when he was a younger pastor. And I was really young, and I was in school, and Greg Laurie came and spoke to us, and he says, look, all of you pastors, I just want to tell you, I'm a fairly new pastor myself. He was a couple years ahead of me, and he says, just want you all to know that I don't really have my fun in the town that I live in or pastor in. I go to other towns to have my fun. I go, what is that? Aren't you consistent? Oh, he was consistent. But he says, every place I go, somebody says, oh, Pastor Lori. And he says, you know what? After a while, when you're in line to go to a movie theater, then you want to kind of get out of that line and say, oh, what am I doing here? I'm witnessing to people. Or if you're going over here and you pick up something in the store, maybe that they're going to judge you for. Now you say, I don't pick up alcohol. This pastor does not pick up alcohol. So you'd never see me do that when I go into the store. In fact, I avoid that aisle, but somebody will say to me, and I'm not going to mention who, I've got quite a few of them here in this church, they will say, oh, you shouldn't be eating those Fritos, Doritos, and Cheetos, or you shouldn't be eating that. What's on your table here? Oh, that's not mine. That belongs to my wife. That's not mine, or whatever. Mine's the fruit. Where's the fruit? I don't know where the fruit is. Oh, we forgot the fruit. Let's go out of this line. So everywhere you go, you find yourself, oh, pastor. I remember when there was a Jimco in La Habra. Anybody remember that? Yeah. Oh, yeah. And I remember my first base. I'm walking in Jimco, and I barely got into the store, and people are, oh, Pastor Dave. And we had a large church at that time, and so I couldn't hide. So I remember what Pastor Greg Laurie said. He said, you go out of town. To go get everything done. And that way nobody knows you. But you know what? That won't work for him anymore, because no matter where he goes, he's going to be known. And yet me, nah, they don't pay attention. So let's look at, gosh, this isn't working again. So, okay, there we go. The Amplified translation of verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner for the Lord. Notice the wording there in the Amplified. By the way, the Amplified translation has the Greek understanding combined with it. That's why you see a lot of these additional words. He says, I therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, appeal to and beg you to walk, to lead a worthy of divine calling, to live a life worthy, lead a life worthy of that divine calling, to which you have been called with behavior that is a credit to the summons to God's service. Well, I think that's a mouthful and says it all. But the next one, let's see if that works. No, you're going to have to help me today back there. The next one is the Living Translation. Thank you. He says, therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. And then the NIV says it like this. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received. I think we get the point. In other words, worthy living, that's point number one, remember, of our, you might say, these mandates that Paul is putting before us that he begs us to follow. But it kind of reminds me that life worthy, living worthy. Turn to the person next to you and say, living worthy is on the agenda. Yeah, number one. In fact, so many lives are lived much less than worthy. So we'll call it living unworthy. No, I won't call it that. That I'm not going to condemn anything and make you feel bad, but sometimes we don't make the choices that are worthy choices. And so Billy Graham actually was flying on an airplane, and the story goes, just ahead of him was a drunken passenger, was causing a huge disturbance. This was several years ago, obviously. He was swearing and being rude to the staff and passengers. Trying to calm the man down, the stewardess said, sir, please be quiet. We have Dr. Billy Graham sitting just a few rows behind you. When he heard this, the drunk said, Billy Graham? Let me speak to him. I want to tell him something. So the drunk got up, pushed, and staggered his way down the aisle, and he looked at Billy Graham right in the face and said, shake my hand. Your ministry has such an impact upon my life. Now, Paul is telling Christians not to be like that, if you get the drift here. Don't be like that. That is not consistent. In fact, he's instructing them to walk the talk, so to speak, as we would say in our modern vernacular, to live out what you claim to believe. It's real simple. We have a calling that is a holy calling. Turn in your Bibles, hold your place here, but go to 2 Timothy with me, right after 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, easy to find, and look with me at verse 9. And it says here, Paul is writing to the young pastor Timothy, and in verse 9 he says, who has saved us, this is 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. What does holy calling mean? Holy calling means to be set apart. Holy comes from the Greek word, which means it's dedicated to God. Is our life dedicated to God? Have we made that dedication? If we've made the dedication, then I think it's important that we live that dedication out. Now, we don't walk around, well, we thought holy was living on a mountain somewhere and nobody came around us in a monastery. No, that's not holy. It may be called holy, but it may not fit the true description of holy. Holy doesn't mean you hide out from the world. No, you live in the world and you're a witness to the world. Where's the world going to find Christ if they can't find you? And so they need to find us, right? But I don't go sitting around like I used to be in the bars, just a witness to all the people on the bar stools. I used to be there, but I wasn't a very good witness. I was an unholy witness. But now that I came back, I asked the Lord, I said, should I go to the bars and tell everybody where I used to play pool? I left my pool cues at several bars and around La Habra and Whittier. And just so I was always ready and for whatever I needed. But then I said, I'm not going back to redeem those things, and I'm not going back there. There's no reason for me. And then the devil said, well, why don't you go get your pool cues? Well, hey, I might even give up on pool. So I'm not going back. Period. That's it. Settled. Verse 9. So he says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. We've been called to be holy. Okay. not as a descriptor, but as a walk. Not according to our works. So it's clarifying that. It's not according to your works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God knew you, and he called you. I think that's amazing, because I figured if he knew me, why would he ever call me? But God calls us first. We don't call him, by the way. You know, God, I need you. Now, there's times we do that. But when it comes to be called, he means he's calling us out of the world and calling us to himself. Just like he called Israel out of Egypt and he brought them to himself. We're not the caller. We are the called ones. And God calls us. We do not call him unless he's first called us. So through the agency of his Holy Spirit, he calls us. How does he do this? He convicts us of our sin. He convicts us of our sin. He convinces us that the sufficiency we need is of Christ. My life never measured to anything as far as I'm concerned until I found Christ. And then at that point, I thank God that God, creator of heavens and earth, called out to me and he says, Dave, you're going to serve me for the rest of your life. And I went, wow, this is so cool. And then God calls us, yes. He convinces us with the sufficiency of Christ, and he causes us to come to him to be saved. I needed somebody bigger than me and better than me. I needed somebody more powerful than me to change my life. Marine Corps couldn't change my life. My dad and mom couldn't change my life. My friends couldn't change my life. I couldn't even change my life. But I had to come to somebody who could, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you came to him this morning? Yeah, we responded to him. Now, some men say, I'll come to God in my own time, Pastor. Don't lay that on me. But we won't come to God in our own time or our own terms, rather in his time on his terms. That's the only way. In fact, Christians must live a life which is becoming to such a high calling that we have. So Paul says, walk worthy of the calling or vocation to which you are called. So who are we? What are we? Kind of reminds me about a novice pilot was flying over London. When the flight control asked for his height and position, he answered, I'm 5'8", and I'm sitting in the cockpit, sir. Thank you. We may live on planet Earth, but the Bible teaches that every Christian is in Christ. There is no other way. You're not just a Baptist or a Lutheran or Presbyterian or Episcopalian or a Catholic. You are in Christ if you belong to the Lord. And that's our nameplate. I'm in Christ. When the Bible teaches us that we're in Christ, every Christian is seated in the heavens, by the way. My home is not here. Even though I have an address that mail gets sent to, that the place that I rent. But I'm telling you what, my home is in heaven. And Jesus is preparing that for me. And he's working on it. He's the master builder. And that home, I can't wait to see it. It's a mansion, it says, prepared for you and me. and I don't have to pay taxes on it. It's all taken care of. I don't even pay taxes where I live because I rent. That poor guy that rents to me, he does. But we may live on planet Earth, but we're called to be in Christ, and every Christian is seated in the heavenlies. And one of the key phrases that crops up again in this letter is in Christ or in Him. In fact, in some 14 verses, we see it over and over and over prior to this point. So Paul says, therefore you've been called. And how blessed it is to walk with God. What fellowship and joy we have as we walk with Him. But there's a great price to pay if we desire to walk with Him. Athletes do a lot of trash talking, don't they? You see them on TV and all they do is put down the other one. But Christians are not like that. We're to build one another up, amen? But they just trash talk. Stephen Curtis Chapman's song, run with big dogs, fly with eagles, jump through hoops, ladder to the top, all comes down to a walk. And the walk, Paul is saying, we're summoned as a believer. It means to walk before God in Genesis 17 when Abram was 99 years old. You say, well, I'm too old. I can't walk. I can barely walk. I need a cane. Good. So do I. But the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm God Almighty, and you will walk before me and be blameless. Aren't you glad you didn't get that call? And it means to walk after God, not just before God, but to walk after God. Why? So that He leads the way. Deuteronomy 13:4, it is the Lord God you must follow, and Him you must revere. Keep His commands and obey Him. Serve Him and hold fast to Him. It means to walk with God. So walking before God, walking after God, and walking with God. In Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because the rapture took him away. Actually, not the rapture that you know it, but he was just taken up, and that's snatched away from the earth, and that's what raptus means. So a calling is a walk in faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians 5:7? 2 Corinthians 5:7, laying out the basis for what Paul is telling us here. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says very clearly, for we walk by what? Faith, and not by sight. Oh, most of us have been sight walkers most of our life. We want to see the scenery. We want to see where we're headed. And Jesus said, no, I'm telling you, you walk by faith and not by sight. It's easier to walk sometimes by sight, walking by faith. So we are saved by faith, we are kept by faith, we live and walk by faith. And by the way, we often think of that calling as a particular vocation as though it's a job. We talk of being called to preach, the mission field, the music ministry, farmers, bankers, whatever it may be, but these are indeed callings. But the holier the calling that always precedes this, and number one is to be called to be saved. We're called to be saved. So therefore, the walk is mandated. There's a village outside of England, and it's called Bredwardine. And for years, they had an old battered cross on the altar in that little church, which no one ever paid much attention to it. One of the older ladies in the church died. And in her will, she gave a considerable sum of money to the church with the specific orders. I want to have that cross cleaned. Well, it was finally cleaned when they had the funds. When it was restored, it was found to be solid silver. Couldn't tell by looking at it. And when it was restored, it was not only solid silver, the upright, the standing part, the vertical part, was studded with emeralds. The members of that church were unaware of what that cross really looked like till it was uncovered and they saw it. Paul is trying to tell these Ephesian believers, you have no idea what you really have till it's been cleaned up, till you can really see it for what it is. And that is your walk with God. We have something that is priceless, folks. He's saying we've been called to the highest, most noble position awarded to man, that of being a Christian, and we should live a life which is becoming suitable to such a position. We carry the name of Christ upon us, that we are Christians, but it is through Jesus we find our earthly walk. We must walk worthily, appropriately, with the name of Christ. Does it mean we won't fail? Oh, we will. 1 John 1:9 is written for you and I. Folks, what does it say? When we sin, we confess our sins to God, and He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, polish us up from all of that sin. So the walk of the believer involves, I said, first of all, the calling, but I said, secondly, an attitude. Now, some people walk with an attitude. They've got an attitude. Have you seen that attitude? And some got that attitude. I'm not going to go into the attitude. You can figure it out yourself. To walk worthy, and I'm not going to tell you who's got them. But as Christians, our attitude are to be lowly, to walk with all lowliness and meekness, it says in verse 2. Wait a minute. Let's go back to our text. Let's see if I got this right. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, yes, Paul, beseech you or I beg you to walk worthy of the calling. We got that with which you were called. Say, I got it. But next, it's not only that. Verse 2 says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Wow. Some attitudes there, number 5 of them. As Christians, our attitude must be lowly. What does that mean? It means meekness. In fact, in the King James Version, not the New King James, you'll see the word instead of lowly. There it says meekness. And we go, oh, so meek. I'm so meek. Do you know what meek means? It means humility. In fact, we're to have an appropriate opinion of ourselves. We're not to have an opinion, well, oh, see my degrees. See all the letters behind my name. And listen to my vocabulary. Aren't you proud of me? No, not. It says humble. What's humble? Well, you're going to eat humble pie when you stand before the Lord when you try and flash that on him. And so the reality is this humility. And I praise God for everything that God has given us and everything we've been successful in. That's wonderful. But he's talking about meekness here, a walk that's in love. In fact, meekness does not mean weakness. Meekness means, it comes from the word that would refer to a horse that is unbridled, unbroken, and so powerful, and yet he yields to everything that's around him. Yeah, we don't really yield very well. So, but what does he say along with that attitude? He says that meekness, and then he goes on to describe it. That meekness, it means to display the qualities of kindness, mildness, gentleness, and teachableness. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, the greatest author of this, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Wow. So he says, I'm meek, Jesus said. And we're afraid to be meek? No, we're to be meek as well. The Christian attitude must also, verse 2, be long-suffering. What does that mean? Well, it kind of means suffering long. What it means in the Greek is it refers to people, not situations. So you'll see in some translations, be patient. Be patient, how? Well, I'm patient with circumstances? No, not really. You aren't either. Turn to the person next to you and say, I bet you aren't either. And circumstances kind of bother us, so we're not really patient, but that's not how this word comes from the Greek. This word comes from the Greek, and it means to put up with people. And to put up with people, to be a person who's long-suffering because of people. Yeah, okay. It means to bear their injuries patiently without seeking revenge. Wow. Means to be patient, gentle, slow in avenging injuries. Yeah, I can tell. Some of you, you got to be careful with those bumper stickers on the back of your car. Because, you see, the police will pull you over. They'll think you stole that car when you start yelling at that person in front of you. They'll think, oh, this person that's in that car, they stole that car. Because there's no way a Christian would act like that to that person in front of them. Oh, yeah? Wait till they meet the Christians of Calvary Chapel away. We let them get out of my way. I'm coming through. Yeah, as we are. Yeah, we're certainly long-suffering. We must learn to bear patiently the remarks and injustices. In fact, it's difficult. I have to admit. My wife says I have road rage. The VA says I have post-traumatic stress. And so whatever the case may be, I don't know what I've got. But I know what I've got that I'm missing is sometimes that meekness and that gentleness. Sometimes, oh God, save me, I need it. Long-suffering. So long-suffering also means to patiently bear the fruit of others, technically. So we're all imperfect creatures. We have our faults, our infirmities, our vices. And by the way, don't look at me like I'm the only one who ever gets upset. I know you do. Our churches and homes would be more powerful if we could just learn not to get under each other's skin. In fact, if we learn to be long-suffering, to bear each other's faults, that's why I love this church so much. I used to do premarital counseling, and or not premarital, I still do that at times, but I used to do marriage counseling, and I gave it up for Lent. Actually, no, I gave it up after I had a heart attack. I go, I can't take all this stress counseling marriages, but I'll tell you what, husbands and wives in their marriages would have little joy in it if they do not learn to be long-suffering towards each other. Amen? You need to learn. You need to calm down. And your marriage will have a lot of joy if you're that way towards each other, patient towards each other. The Christian must have an attitude of love, it says in verse 2. And so, okay, so long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Say love. It's the deepest type of love. This is agape. Love is the key to being long-suffering. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love suffers long and is kind. Means you put up with each other because of each other and your love for each other. The Christian walk involves an attitude of loneliness, long-suffering, and love. Thirdly, I told you that first, the calling. Secondly, the loneliness or that heart attitude. So we have the calling, we have the attitudes, and then we have over there in verse 3, it says endeavoring. Say endeavoring. It means to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul says that our walk must also involve some effort to accomplish certain important tasks. In fact, he mentions one of the most vital tasks of the entire Christian life in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And by the way, the couple that was in the front row of the left, they're going to go play golf. Anyhow, so I'm being patient. We are to work at maintaining unity. And so don't think they got mad and left because I know them very well. And so maintaining unity, Paul says literally work hard at it. Strive diligently to apply ourselves earnestly at maintaining a unity, a oneness, a sameness, a harmony, and the spirit of peace. So unity is the thing that we have to work to keep. Isn't that true? In the other church in Brea, I had people who had disunity upon their heart. And they basically really need a lot of help, but they wouldn't take it because they had disunity as a part of their life. It says in Proverbs 6, God gets mad at people with that kind of spirit because they cause division. They cause attitudes or separation. And that disunity is the opposite of what endeavoring means. Endeavoring here is referring to endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We must be in love and peace, and that's what I love about this church. We don't have that prideful attitude around here. We got people who just love the Lord and love one another around here. I thank God for that. You can turn to the person next to you and say, I'm glad you're a part of that. Because we are family. So we're God's family. And so unity, that's something, that harmony, that means sometimes it means biting your tongue when you want to speak out. Or not always demanding our way, but following joyfully the will of the majority. Avoiding at all costs gossip and cutting, critical remarks. Avoiding the spread of rumors, eliminating negative, cursory remarks from our speaking. Any church that is going to experience harmony and unity has to work at it. And what I've often said is that, as Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand, according to Mark chapter 3, verse 25. And, of course, that was quoted by a president of the past. He talked about the United States being divided during the Civil War period. So a divided church is a dying church, not a living church. Some churches can't buy a bus, they can't paint a bathroom, they can't clean the carpets, they can't plan a promotion, they can't schedule a revival, they can't take a special offering without fighting and squabbling over it. And that's not God's way. God cannot and will not bless that kind of immaturity. So he who walks with God must endeavor. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he has showed you, O man, and ladies, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Amen? Absolutely. Some people in the church seem to be masters at bringing disharmony. More than working unity. Some people strive on controversy. Some people appear to be looking for an opportunity to be divisive, looking for an opportunity to catch a preacher making a mistake. And he will, and he does. But some are looking for a way to sow seeds of discord and dissension. But every church, sometimes that's almost a sign by the devil to have two or three people who are always questioning what's going on. But you know what? Devil hasn't mastered that here, thanks be to God. I love it. In fact, I just love, oh, thank you, God. Seven things God hates. In Proverbs 6:19, I told you the chapter, but I didn't tell you the verse. It says, seven things God hates. He that soweth discord amongst the brethren and the sisters. If this is true, we must guard every thought. So Paul says we must endeavor to keep the maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. See, division can destroy a home. It can destroy a church. It can destroy friendships. It can destroy a family. And there's nothing worse when division gets in your family. I thank God for my family. I thank God for my daughters, my grandkids, and even my sons-in-laws. And I interviewed all of them. And thanks be to God. I'll leave that one alone. The Christian walk includes an endeavor. Endeavor. So the conclusion of this message, the first key to life, the believer is to walk worthy of their calling. A calling to be a believer, to be saved, an attitude of lowliness or long-suffering, and endeavoring to work at maintaining unity. You ever been walking the walk or simply talking the talk? Well, that's kind of up to you. But it's up to the Lord to bring the significance together. So he says to us here in the calling of verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's another part of that that we're going to get into. In verses 4 through 6, we start about these seven areas that Paul will reveal to us about one body, one Spirit, one Lord. But I want to come back to this unity of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is indwelling in our life and we're born again, we're sealed by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has done one part of our life. There's another part of our life. It's having the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what the church needed after Jesus was raised from the dead. This is a good place to insert this right now before I go on to verse 4. And I'll tell you what. He told the church to come together and meet together in the upper room before the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were to meet together there because he was going to put his Spirit upon them. So we have the Holy Spirit, according to John 14, that was to be with them, convicting them of their sin. When we were born again, Ephesians 1:13 says the Holy Spirit came within us and sealed us. Sealed us for how long? Until the day that he redeems us. So we're sealed. We have the Holy Spirit with us, convicting us of our sins. And then we know the remedy I said already, 1 John 1:9. When we fail, we cut that relationship, but yet Jesus is still here. But our fellowship with him, we don't sense his presence. We're upset. We're not doing well with people around us. We're not doing well with work. We're not doing well with anybody, for that matter. And yet, so we need to get that conviction taken care of by repenting of that sin. Amen? Thirdly, do we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us? What's that for? Well, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, it means you're submerged into the power of the Holy Spirit. And the word power is dunamis from the Greek, and it means the Holy Spirit's power. To do what? To live your life for Christ. We can't even begin to follow step number one if we don't have that power of the Holy Spirit upon us. So we need it with us. We need it in us. We need to be baptized in it. But you see, God told those first believers to go wait till they got it. Wait till they got it. But Paul will say also in Ephesians, I'll just quote it. He says, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? I thought you said we got filled with the Holy Spirit. No, I didn't say that. I said you received the Holy Spirit when you were sealed by it. And then you had the Holy Spirit with you. But when he says be being filled, the Greek word is pletho. And it literally means that you're submerged, and that's why he uses the word baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is a baptism we're going to talk about in verse 5, but that's not this one. This baptism is being submerged into the power of the Holy Spirit, where God gives you gifts. There's over 22 gifts of the Spirit. How many of them are working in your life today? You say, I'm walking with God. Well, are these gifts working? Are you using them? Well, I was, but now I just don't feel that anymore. Well, quit trying to feel it and get a refilling of that power of the Holy Spirit, because what it means from that Greek word, when they went fishing, the disciples did, it says that they caught a load of fish that the boat was so filled with it, it began to sink itself of its weight of that fish load. Well, we need a load of the Holy Spirit, where our present life begins to sink under the reality of who we really are and begins to rise up to who we are, begin to walk in who we are, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit upon us. And we need the gifts of the Spirit. You say, well, Dave, I got that when I got saved. Well, you got saved. You got the Holy Spirit in you. Well, no, I got the power of the Holy Spirit upon me after that. Hands were laid on me, and I got baptized in water too. Great. You're on your way. But the Bible also says, but be ye being filled. In other words, you need a refill sometimes. If I relied on one bottle of Dasani a day, that's not good enough. My doctor says I need to drink several more. My wife says I need to drink, would you say four or six? Anyhow, I don't know how many, but I don't drink enough. And so the reality is, so we need to be continually being filled. So this morning, number one step is what? First key to life, the believer is to walk worthy of his calling. So let's get started. Let's get the power. Let's get the ability to walk. We'll get into verses 4 through 6 next time and move on. Please stand. Father God, I pray for my brothers and sisters right now. And I ask you, God, because here we are, just after Easter. And that early church saw you alive from the dead. There was no doubt you were alive. They witnessed you. You ate with them. You fed them. You said, peace be still to them. You gave them assurance, and you gave them everything they needed. But yet you told them that they needed the power of the Holy Spirit upon them to walk that walk. We need to walk that walk. And God, I need it. I pray for this daily for my own life, and I pray right now for the church that we would measure up, that we would not only have the Holy Spirit within us, but we would have the Holy Spirit still convicting us of our wrongdoing, our sins, because we're walking with you. And thirdly, we would have the power of the Holy Spirit upon us, so we would have your gifts, so we could serve you. No matter who and where or what we are, we would be those who are walking with you for your glory in Jesus' name. Church, do you agree with that? Say amen if you do. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Do you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior? If you don't, you're not sure. You say, well, I went to church all my life. That's not what we're talking about here. Are you born again? Because you need to be. Because one day Jesus is going to come in the clouds of the air. He's going to take those who really belong to him up. The rest, they're going to stay here for a great tribulation. And yet, are you sealed by the Spirit? Are you born again? Secondly, do you have the Holy Spirit still convicting you? Or have you gotten away with so much that you feel like there's no longer the conviction? I say, God, forgive me constantly. Why? Because I'm convicted constantly. And yet, I pray for the power to walk that life. The key to life is a believer to walk worthy of what I'm called. I pray that for you. But this morning, we have ladies, we have a lady and gentleman over here to pray and to have hands laid on you, to be anointed with oil, to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. Easter is done. Now you got to walk the talk. And now it's up to you. Will you get that refreshment? Will you get that refresher? Will you get that Holy Spirit work? It's all up to you. They're ready for you in Jesus' name. So we're going to sing this song, but if you want prayer, just slip out of your seat right now or at the end of the song and go over there. They're ready to pray. God bless you in Jesus' name. May his face shine upon you.